This morning we think about John the Baptist preparing the way of the Lord. And that theme of needing to have the way prepared. Let me ask you a question. Think about this for a second. Why would the Lord need John the Baptist to prepare the way for him? It seems like maybe just an academic question, but it matters. See, the Lord Jesus Christ was perfectly capable of doing his own work. He doesn't seem particularly interested in building a marketing strategy. In fact, often one of the difficulties in his ministry is that huge crowds were interested in him, seemingly because he was a great spectacle, because he was famous, because he was becoming a sort of celebrity in a sense. So great crowds were wanting to see him do his work or listen to his message, maybe just to say, I met a famous person once, or I saw this great message, or I saw the spectacle, I saw the miracles, I saw the feeding of 5,000. But so often in the work of Jesus, in the ministry of Jesus, he was saying to them, separate yourself from the crowd and the spectacle and become my actual follower. Respond to me well. He wasn't interested in getting huge crowds to listen. He was interested in whatever number of people were willing to actually respond and follow. So he didn't need John the Baptist as a sort of hype man to go around ahead of time and make sure the crowds were going to be large enough. So why then was John the Baptist necessary? Why did the way need to be prepared for Jesus? It's going to matter to us because preparation for Jesus is a recurring theme. John the Baptist prepared the way for Jesus to begin his public ministry. In Malachi, we have what looks like the same idea. A messenger will come before to prepare the way of the Lord. But then something kind of more ambiguous shifts over in that passage because it begins talking about the day of the Lord. And the day of the Lord, when it's discussed in the Old Testament, refers not to the coming of the Messiah into Jerusalem or even into Bethlehem, but rather to the end times, to the final glorious coming of the Lord, the day of judgment, the day in which all people will be separated into the for and against him categories. A day that will be rejoicing for those who have said yes to God, and a day, frankly, of fear and punishment for those who have rejected God. The day in which there's no more opportunities to say, well, I'm on the fence, I just am not decided. At that point, you are decided one way or the other. You either said yes or you said no. And in Malachi, we're told that there's preparation for that day as well. And then there's also the more personal preparation. See, all of us throughout our lives are saying yes or no to God. We do that maybe once in our life when we say the big yes or the big no to God. When we say, yes, I want a relationship with you forever. All of us have an opportunity to do that. And frankly, I said one time because you only need one of those yeses, the beginning of your relationship. But you may have said no 100 times before that yes. And for those of us who have already made a commitment to Jesus Christ, who said, yes, I want to be part of your community. Yes, I want to be your follower. Nevertheless, every day and sometimes many times a day, we are still given the opportunity and the need to say yes to God again, to say yes today, to say yes in this minute. But all of those yeses have a sort of preparation. So we never say yes to God without the grace of God already working in our life. God prepares the way for God. God used John the Baptist to begin calling people to repent, to prepare their hearts so that when they met Jesus, they could say yes. And even the act of repenting and the act of preparing their hearts was a response to the grace of God. We never leave God. We never do our work to prepare so that we are ready to go out and meet him. Rather, God is working in us. God is preparing us, and we can either resist that grace or we can say yes to it. And typically, by the time we have said yes to God in the sense of accepting his salvation, maybe praying with someone or praying alone and saying, "Yes, God, I've heard about you for a while now, and I am finally willing to say yes and give my life to you." Often, by the time we say that prayer, we've already had a whole series of yeses that we maybe can't even put our finger on till later. "Yes, I'll go to church with you, even though I find that strange. I'll go because you're my friend. I'll go with you to your strange little church service, even though I'd rather sleep in on Sunday morning, or I'd rather go out to brunch. I'll come with you anyways. And I'll come back because it wasn't as bad as I thought." And slowly, I discover that there's something there that's worthwhile. And that something there includes the community and includes other good things, includes brunch afterwards maybe. But that's not the thing that I really need. There's something I'm discovering there to say yes to. There's a God who's real that I'm discovering to say yes to. Or many people have had a conversion in stages. Think of C.S. Lewis. As an Anglican, I am obligated on a regular basis to refer to C.S. Lewis. He's our favorite and one of our most famous Anglicans. But when he describes his own conversion, he describes it in stages. He had a very powerful conversion from atheism to just believing in a God. Not Jesus Christ. Just believing that there was a God who created the world and arranged it. And so he converted to what we say is theism, just belief in God. And then it was only at a later stage that he converted again, in a sense, from believing in a God to believing in Jesus Christ as revealed in the scriptures. It took two conversions. Some of you may have gone through something like that, believing that there was more to this world than just the things we see and deal with on a regular basis. Believing that there was more than just what science revealed, or more than just what you could touch with your own hands. And so you started to believe that there was something more to the world. But it may have taken a long time and much later before you said, "Actually, I think it's this Christianity thing. I think it's that God." And then maybe a stage after that before you said, "Not only is the God of Christianity real, but he's actually personal and wants a relationship with me and wants a response from me." Or maybe you grew up in the church. You were baptized as a child or as a teenager. You believed in Christianity, but you weren't sure what you believed about Christianity. You thought good people maybe went to church. Or you thought that you ought to go to church. So often I've met people who grew up going to church and then stopped going. And they would tell me, sometimes for years they would tell me, "I really should go back to church. It would be good for me to go back to church. My parents would want me to go back to church. It might be a nice influence on me or on my kids." That's a belief that church is good for you, which it is. But that's not the most important thing. That's far from the most important thing. The most important thing is that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. That you've entered into a relationship with him that will last forever. And church is important because Jesus doesn't have isolated followers. When you become his follower, you join his family. You join his community. And so to become his follower and not go to church is like joining a family, but then saying, well, I just want to be part of your family, but I don't want to see any of my brothers or sisters or family members. I want to join a family, but then I want to spend all my time alone. Doesn't make sense. To become a follower of Jesus Christ is to enter into his community, his family. That's why church matters. It helps us live out what's already true, that we have been brought into a family and a community. And it does all sorts of practical things, like help us learn and grow and encourage each other, and wonderful things like that. But maybe your conversion then was that you believed in Jesus Christ since you were a little child, but you believed in him the same way you did in other historical figures. I often say when I'm describing my own kind of growing in faith, I say, from birth I believed in Jesus Christ, or at least from as early as I can remember, but I believed in Jesus Christ the same way I believed in George Washington. I thought he was a real figure. I thought he mattered. I thought he was important in our history, but I didn't have a relationship with him. And it was only slowly over the course of my life that I began to pray and to believe that he mattered to me, not just historically, but that Jesus mattered in my daily life. Maybe that's a conversion, in a sense, that you're still going through. Maybe you don't know yet what you believe about God. Or maybe you have a living and active relationship with God, and yet there's still yeses to say, a deeper step to go. Maybe you believe in God, but you think he's really helpful for you in living the kind of life you want to live, but you don't really see yourself as belonging to him and serving him. You might think good people include God as one part of their good lives. But please notice in the scriptures today that John the Baptist has to come to prepare people, because when they respond to Jesus, it changes everything. The coming of Jesus is apocalyptic, meaning it's a revelation. Everything changes. Jesus stirs up everything. He disrupts everything. He changes everything. If Jesus was just going around preaching and saying, would you like your good lives to be a little bit better? How would you like to be a little bit more moral? You're already doing pretty well, but you could be a better person. You could be nicer to people. You could be a little less judgmental. You could be a little more honest. Come, receive what I have to offer, and you'll be a slightly better person. You wouldn't need John the Baptist for that. You wouldn't need to prepare people for that. If he was a self-improvement guru, you don't need to go through a process of repentance first. And if he was just offering a sort of insurance for when you die, make sure that you get to go to heaven when you die, say yes now, nail that down, and then you'll be fine. In the same way that you maybe should buy life insurance earlier in your life when it's cheaper, and if you can buy it and then set up your direct withdrawal so that it keeps getting paid for, then you're done. You don't have to worry about life insurance later, and when you die, your family will be taken care of. Isn't that great? Just take care of that, and you don't have to think about it anymore. But that's not what Jesus offers. Jesus is saying, I'm going to disrupt everything, because I am God appearing on the scene to offer you the opportunity to have an everlasting relationship with me, to join my kingdom, to join my cause, to join my mission, and that will change everything. You don't want God showing up at your door and saying, choose now, and you are hearing about it for the first time. I hadn't planned this, but again to mention C.S. Lewis one more time, get my C.S. Lewis credits in now. He mentioned once that we don't know at the last judgment, we don't know if possibly people who have never heard about Jesus before might be given the opportunity right then to accept him. It's possible. Scripture tells us that only through Jesus is salvation available. No other name by which we can be saved. But maybe at the last judgment, maybe at when Jesus is revealed in glory, maybe everyone, even people who've heard of him before and people who haven't, might have one last chance to say yes to him. It's possible. We don't know that from Scripture, but it's possible. But he points out that you want the grace of a lifetime of preparing to say that yes. You don't want a cold call. You don't want to meet Jesus for the first time and have 30 seconds to say yes or no. You want a lifetime of saying yes. John the Baptist preached that all of us were in desperate need of repentance, which means to look at your own life, your own self, your own person, and say, I'm a mess. It's not that I need a slight improvement. It's that on my own, I have nothing to offer God. On my own, I don't measure up to God. And I need to say to God, I am sorry for the mistakes I've made, and I'm sorry for the bad parts of who I've become. It doesn't mean that everything about you is bad. This is not a sermon about beating up on yourself and saying there's no value in me, there's nothing that's good about me or beautiful or kind or true. But it is saying, if I look realistically at myself, there are some really ugly spots. And if the standard of God is to be someone who's worthy of being in his presence, if that's the standard, that you would fit in spending time with God, then none of us can reach that standard. None of us is good enough for that now, and none of us have the resources to become that good. None of us can prepare ourselves to be worthy of spending eternity with God. And so we start with repentance. We start with saying, that's true about me. I'm not good enough for God. And I'm sorry about that. And then the offer comes to us. Would you like God to accept you anyways and begin the work by grace of making you a person who's worthy? Making you a person who's worthy of God because when God the Father looks at you, he sees the work of his beloved Son. He credits to you the goodness of Jesus Christ. And he is working to transform your life to make you more and more like Jesus. Would you like that? And so John the Baptist goes around and prepares hearts so that people know that they need God. So that when Jesus shows up and says, here's the offer, people already say, that is the thing that I need most. That is the thing I wished for and I didn't even think it was possible. You've got to know your debt before you know the value of having that debt be forgiven. If someone came to your home and said, I'm willing to bail you out of the bad situation you got yourself in as a free gift, you would receive that with gratitude if you had already come to terms with how bad things were. You get upside down on your mortgage and you're about to lose your home, and then someone says, there's a new program, a charity, that helps you get out of debt, that gets your whole mortgage forgiven. That's a gift. But if you think, I'm already doing fine, actually, this sounds like a scam. I'm doing fine. Go on about your day. But if you know that you're in desperate straits and everything's about to fall apart, then when that offer comes, you can say, yes, I couldn't even dream that something was that good. That's the role of John the Baptist. And that's still the role of grace in our lives. See, grace was just working through John the Baptist in that time and place. But still, the Holy Spirit works that grace in our lives to help us to say, I need God desperately. I love the passage in the epistle for today. In part, I love it because you get the Apostle Paul at his most sarcastic. And I have from time to time been accused of being sarcastic. I like to say mostly I'm more teasing, and fortunately I found a wife who doesn't mind that too much. But you get Paul being tremendously sarcastic. I want to read part of this again for you, because it doesn't make any sense until you notice how sarcastic he's actually been. "Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you've become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. For I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake." Oh, but you're wise in Christ. "We are weak, but you're strong. We're held in honor. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute." And it goes on and on. "We're poorly dressed, we're buffeted, we're homeless, etc., etc." See, this is an apostle talking. This is a direct representative of God, someone who is personally commissioned by Jesus Christ to bring the gospel message to people. And he's saying, look at us. Look at me. Look at the apostle Peter and John and James and all the rest. We're a mess. Nobody would look at us and say, I want to be just like that. Nobody would look at us and say, that is a picture of success. Here's Paul going around. He had already been one of the great, brilliant scholars and a religious leader. And now here he is going from town to town and supporting himself through manual labor as a tent maker so that he was not going to be a burden to anybody. He's working bivocationally. And then he goes around and he teaches for a little while in the synagogue, telling people about Jesus, until a group of people who were angry about these Christians coming in would gather together and beat him up and chase him out of town and get him arrested. And he's running from town to town, being chased out. He's living in poverty often. He's begging other people for money. "Can your church send a little money so that we could do ministry in another town?" He's being horribly mistreated. And on top of that, this is from Corinthians, the church in Corinth is saying, we've got other religious leaders around who are much more charismatic than you. They're much better speakers. They're much more polished. They wear nicer clothes. They can draw a crowd better than you. Paul, what do you have to offer? And he's saying, just the message of Jesus Christ directly from his own mouth. But other than that, I don't have too much. I know the scriptures and I know what the Lord has to say to you. But other than that, I'm not that accomplished. Other than that, it's wonderfully sarcastic. You are so rich. You are so successful. You can almost picture him doing like a sarcastic little clap. I bet your parents are so proud because you are such a success. You probably don't need the Lord at all. But as an apostle, I need the Lord. The people who are following Jesus need the Lord every day. So if you don't need the Lord, go on and live your successful life. Go on, go ahead. Go be a success. But if you need the Lord, listen to what I have to say. The Apostle Paul didn't have big accomplishments in the eyes of the world to recommend him. No, he actually was incredibly accomplished in terms of his own devotion to God and in terms of his education. He was someone who had studied scripture deeply, was so thoughtful about it. But he wasn't bright and shiny. He wasn't impressive on first meeting him. He had a message for those who were ready to listen. John the Baptist had a message for those who were ready to listen. Ultimately, Jesus had a message for those who were ready to listen. He wasn't trying to build crowds for the sake of building crowds. He wasn't trying to become popular. He wasn't trying to be a best-selling author or a famous speaker. Instead, he was offering himself and through him a relationship with God himself forever. That's the offer. You need to know that you need it, though. Those of you that don't yet have a relationship with God, who haven't yet said yes, just start with this question. Do you need God? Really think about that question. Do you need him? What is your need? If you think that your life can go perfectly well without him, then you're not going to be ready to say yes. You might have to ask questions like, do I even believe he exists? It's an intellectual question that's worthwhile. Happy to recommend books to read on that, to talk with you about that. At some point, you have to get to the question of, do I need him? And if I do, how is he offering himself to me? What are the terms on which he offers himself? So many people, Christians and non-Christians both, think that you get right with God by earning your way to God. Non-Christians will often think of that of, how do I get to heaven? Well, I need to be a pretty good person. And then they come up with their own standard of what is good enough. Well, I know I'm going to heaven because I never killed anybody. I know I'm going to heaven because I'm a pretty nice person. But that's not the offer that Jesus makes. You get to have an everlasting relationship with him if you say yes to what he offers, to receive him as your Lord and Savior, to join his community, his family, not just this church, but his everlasting community, wherever you find that. So many Christians think that you get right with God by cleaning up your life, or doing enough, or earning enough. I am regularly surprised to hear from my brothers and sisters in Christ, including people here, who express in one way or another a sense that they need to do something to get God to love them. Sometimes they say it that boldly, sometimes they say it in other words. I just know that if I fix a little more of my life, or if I improve myself a little more, if I do a little more, then God will be pleased with me. Then I will be worthy of God's love. But that's not what it is. This is part of why Paul was so sarcastic in this Corinthian letter. He's talking to a group of people who already seem so successful. He's saying, you're counting on that. Don't count on that. Don't think that because you have it all together in the eyes of the world, because your house is really nice, because you're really polished, because you seem really successful, that that's going to please God. But Paul could just as well have written a letter to the other side of that. In fact, there's people in the Corinthian community who are the other side of that. There are also people in your community, Corinthians, who don't have it all together, who are poor, who have trouble keeping a job, whose friends keep abandoning them because they just don't act right, who struggle with addiction of all kinds, who struggle with sin of all kinds. And if having a relationship with God means cleaning up your life and fixing yourself up enough that you earn your way to him, those people know that they'll never get there. And the remarkable thing that Paul teaches us, the remarkable thing that Jesus taught us even before that, is that those people are in a better position to say yes to God. Remember the verse where the rich young ruler goes off with his head down because Jesus has asked him to give up everything? And Jesus says how sad it is. It's harder for a rich person to go to heaven than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And then he says, but what's impossible with God is possible, what's impossible for man is possible with God. It's actually true that it's impossible for any of us to get to God, except by way of the grace of God. But for the rich person, giving up everything can be a whole lot harder than for the poor person. If you don't have anything, it's not hard to say, God, all I've got is you. If you've got a lot, it can be a lot harder to say, God, all the stuff I have is great, thank you for it, but it counts for nothing with you, and I have nothing to offer except the yes that you have given me to say. I have no hope except the hope in you. Riches are a tool to be used, as are all of your gifts, your abilities, your relationships. All of those are tools that God can use in wonderful ways. They're valuable, but none of them will get you anywhere with God himself. The only way to God is to say yes to the offer he gives you. And let me say this perfectly clearly, especially for those of you who do not yet have a relationship with him. He is inviting you. He wants an everlasting relationship with you. And all you have to say to that is yes. It's a big yes, because it's a yes that will change your life. It's a yes that will commit everything about yourself to God. It'll take you on a journey, and you don't know where that journey is going. You don't know what he's going to ask of you in the future. You don't know what changes he's going to make in your life. It's a huge yes. But you don't have to do anything to earn that opportunity. And my brothers and sisters who already know Jesus, today and every day, he's still asking for that yes. He's doing things in you now, preparing you to say yes tomorrow and a year from now and 10 years from now in ways you couldn't do now. He's using the events of your life now to prepare you for an ever deepening relationship with him. He's preparing you for the yes at the end of your life, or for the yes when he returns in glory. He's preparing you to love him more tomorrow, today. It's not an exercise you do. It's not like losing weight or getting in shape or anything like that, where if you just work hard enough, things will turn out well. It is more like when you are building a relationship with someone and they keep reaching out to you to become your friend and you keep having to decide, do I want to be friends with this person? Do I want to accept this invitation? Or when you're dating someone you think you might marry, and each step along the way there's a decision, do I say yes again? Do I say yes again? Not only on going out on a date or not, but on, do I answer this question this person asked in a way that's vulnerable? Do I share a little more of my heart? Do I open up a little bit more? Those are better pictures of the saying yes to Jesus that we keep doing all throughout our life. Will you open your heart up a little bit more today? Will you share with him a little bit more of what's going on inside of you? Will you say yes in small ways today? Being generous. Sometimes that means holding your tongue when you want to say something cruel. Sometimes it means saying something when you have the opportunity to bless people. Again, I love seeing this at coffee hour, acting out, when people go up and they just encourage each other. It was so lovely to see you on Friday night. We've missed you. So nice of you to host. It was so nice of you to come. It's so nice of you to be here today. Did you prepare this food today? Oh, it's so wonderful. You're so encouraging. This blessing back and forth. That's as much growing in the Spirit of God as anything else. This season, reading Scripture, praying, spending time with the Lord in one way or another, spending time with the people of the Lord in one way or another. All of that is this relationship shaping you as you continue to say yes. So this season, whether it's saying yes for the first time or you're saying yes for the 10th time today, respond to the grace of God preparing you for yes. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.